Well, why don't you guys all turn with me to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. And while you're turning there, why don't we, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, we love Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You would create even a deeper love in our hearts for Your Word. And tonight, Father, as we open it, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would use it in each one of our lives. That You would transform us. Lord, that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son through the study and the application of Your Word. I pray, Father, that we would come to an understanding of Your grace, of sin, of judgment. That we would come to an understanding of who we are in You. Or if we're not in You, that we need You. Lord, I pray that all of these things would be accomplished through the power of Your Word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey guys, how many times have you ever, whether it was here or maybe even on something you might have heard on the radio or another church, how many times have you ever heard a sermon and thought to yourself, boy, I wish so-and-so was here. Have you? Okay. You ever, boy, I sure hope so-and-so's listening tonight. Have you? Okay, most of you are nodding your head. Yeah, okay, so we've all done that. Is it not the easiest thing in the world to conclude that someone else needs to hear a word from God, right? Someone really needs to hear this. Now, along that same line, I want to tell you something about pastors and about preachers or whatever you want to call them. This is almost a universal truth. Preachers, while preaching, absolutely love it when you guys go, amen. Yeah, there you go. See, it was a little bit of a carrot on a stick with that one. No, honestly, they do. As a matter of fact, they love it so much, they can even be tempted and fall into this trap of pulling out amen lines. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, those things that you just absolutely, if you say it, right, you're going to get lots, potentially, of amens. Now, amen lines, at least the most obvious way to make sure that they work, is to preach against someone else's sin. Randy, you and I got to talk. Now, right? Right? Something that you and I maybe we don't really have a problem with, but yeah, go get them, God. That sort of a mentality. For instance, if you want to get a lot of really loud amens, preach in front of a ladies' group about how their husbands are supposed to treat them. Right? You will get amen after amen after, hey, my wife's not supposed to amen that one. Right? That'll work every time. And I mention all of this because that is exactly why Amos is getting such a willing audience for his initial prophesying in Israel. Okay? Let's remember who Amos was from last week. Okay, as we started and jumped into the book of Amos last week, this guy really had the deck stacked against him. Okay? He was basically, as you might remember, he was a no-name, nobody from nowhere. And on top of all of that, he was an outsider, right? He was from Judah, and God called him to go prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. At this point, Israel had split into two kingdoms, a southern and a northern kingdom. So imagine how well received Amos would have been and his message would have been if he had just walked into town, guns blazing, and preaching against Israel. Yeah, that wouldn't have lasted a long time. Probably would have worked about as well as it did with most of the other prophets that did the exact same thing, right? They, at the very minimum, wouldn't have listened. At the very most, they would have just rode him right out of town. So what does Amos do? Better said, what does the Holy Spirit inspire Amos to do? Amos begins his message preaching against other people's sin. So as we begin this evening, I would actually like us to read that initial prophecy, the whole thing. That initial sermon that Amos began preaching. These are the first words of God that he began sharing with the Israelites. And they are words of judgment against the sins of six nations that Israel despised. Nations they just could not stand. So why don't you begin reading with me, if you will, at verse 3 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3 begins, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. So the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord." Verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God." Verse 9. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels." Verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah." Verse 13. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels, amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. The king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." Verse 1 of chapter 2. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth. And Moab will die amid tumult, with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst, and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord." Are you all happy? Isn't that like the cheeriest section of Scripture you ever read? No, of course not. And it's not supposed to be. Now, as we look through that first and a little bit of the second chapter there, hopefully you can very easily see that Amos was prophesying and preaching against each of the six nations that surrounded Israel on all sides. He starts in verses 3 through 5 with those dirty Syrians. Okay, that, he mentions Damascus and other cities, but it's the nation of Syria that he is referring to here. The capital was Damascus, and they were northeast of Israel. Now, as I want you to picture this, okay? Amos is speaking these words to Israel. By the time he got to the end of verse 5, do you know what he was hearing? "Amen, brother. Preach it. Preach that judgment on those dirty Syrians." Absolutely. They liked that. Right? They were into it. Then he moves on to the Philistines. of Gaza. And he mentions all of their cities there. They were southwest of Israel. And I suspect if you've read some of the Old Testament, then you're probably pretty familiar with what a pain the Philistines have always been to Israel. They have been causing trouble for Israel since before Goliath even showed up on the scene. You think that got a few amens? Yeah. Amen. Go God, right? Next was Tyre. That's the capital city of the Phoenicians. Okay? That Tyre was on the coast northwest of Israel, and they were no good either. And so, again, right on Amos. Go get them, God. Then there is Edom and Ammon and Moab. Those nations formed like a triangle to off to Israel's southeast. And Israel had issues and problems with every single one of those three nations throughout their history. Amen, Amos, right? Yeah, God's going to send judgment on those infidels. God's going to take care of those people that are so horrible to us. Six nations. Now, an interesting thing about Hebrew literature is that it is very dependent on numbers. If you've read through the Old Testament, you have probably just picked that up by inference as you read through it. And the Jews viewed the number six as an incomplete number. It was incomplete. So no preacher in his right mind would ever have a sermon with 6 points. You know, you would never do that in the Jewish way of thinking. There was always seven. So as Amos's listeners hear him go through the judgments, there are six of them. They knew the next one was going to be a big one, right? Right? Because in the Jewish way of thinking, the seventh and the last point was always saved for the last. You always saved it for the last. So they're probably licking their lips in anticipation. Who's God going to get, you know? Who's the big one that God's going to take out? So who was Amos's seventh point? Well, let's find out. Would you read with me? Continue with me at verse 4 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. So the seventh judgment of God was against who? Judah. Yeah. Now, as you might remember from last week and a couple moments ago, this was Amos's home country, wasn't it? Judah was where Amos came from. Okay? This was Israel's closest neighbor, the other half of that divided kingdom. You know, those people who thought they were oh so special because they had the temple. Because they had Jerusalem. You know, that was an ongoing conflict between the Jews from this time frame. That's why Jesus and the whole thing about the Good Samaritan, and Jews wouldn't have anything to do with them. Samaria was the capital city of Israel. This is that tension going all the way back here. So when they would have heard this come out of Amos's mouth, that really would have been the big one to them. Oh, yeah. Serves those people right. Those self-righteous so-and-sos who say you can only worship down there. Good. Amen, Amos. Go get them. You can almost hear the Bible's closing at this point, and the little zippers on the Bible covers getting zipped closed. Right? I mean, at this point, Israel was done listening. They're probably, you know, getting ready for pie night or something at this point, I figure. But guys, Amos wasn't done preaching. Oh, by the way, Israel, I'm actually not finished yet. I know you're used to 7 points. I've got an eighth one. Now, this would have been unheard of. An eighth point? Wow, you know he's got their ear now. Continue with me, would you, at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yeah, Israel. God's going to judge you too. Now, guys, I am fairly certain that at this point in Amos's sermon, you could have heard a pin drop. I can absolutely guarantee you that there was not a single amen to be heard. Not one. Now, in this passage that we have read, runs from verse 3 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2, Amos is telling Israel about God's pattern of judgment. Did you know that there was a pattern of God's judgment? Some people tend to think that God's just kind of capricious about such things, you know? Just walking along one day and spots someone doing something he doesn't like and fries them, you know. That's not God. There is a pattern to the way in which God's judgment happens. And God is displaying His pattern in how He pronounces judgment on the nations, on Judah, and then finally here on Israel. You know, times have changed, right? And the names on the maps have certainly changed. But God remains the same, does He not? He does. And not only that, not only does God remain the same, but man's response to Him sadly also remains the same. And because of those two things, God's judgment remains the same also. And I think that's something we don't talk enough about. I really do. I mean, I think there's balance in all of these things, but I think sometimes we tend to sit judgment off on the side and never, ever discuss it. But boy, we talk about grace all the time, right? Talk about love, talk about all those things, and they're true. But we need the whole picture, do we not? And I believe that's what God is giving the Israelites here. Tonight, I want us to avoid God's judgment. I want to. I hope you want to. I hope we all do. And the way we do that is by responding to His grace in the right way. Okay? In order to do that this evening, I want to look at the four elements of God's pattern of judgment that we see here. Okay? And that first element that we're going to take a look at tonight is grace. Yep, grace. First one, in His grace, guys, God displays amazing long suffering. Have you ever noticed God's grace in your life in that way? Have you ever looked at things in your own life and thought, wow, God could have fried me for that. God could have disciplined me for that. God could have done this, 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 and this. And yet, He showed me grace instead. He showed me long suffering. You know, one of the charges that people will often throw against Christianity is that the God of the Old Testament is just so doggone mean. Right? You've probably heard people say that. I mean, they'll bring up His righteous judgment on people like those in our passage tonight, right? You can see where they've read what we just read and went, see? You know, cranky old God always looking for somebody to, you know, to unleash His judgment on. And they'll say things to the effect of, how can a loving God, they always start that way, how can a loving God promise, as He's done here, to break and to burn and to cut off and to devour? Right? He says all of those things. We just read them. But guys, when they ask that question, they forget how long God allowed them to live in rebellion. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1 with me again. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Now, I'm sure you probably noticed, God said the exact same thing in verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 6. Yes? That's called pattern, right? That God is getting across a very specific point for three transgressions and for four. Now, as I said a moment ago, in Hebrew thought, numbers were very important. They meant something. You might remember that time when Peter asked Jesus how many times they were supposed to forgive someone. Do you guys remember that story? Right? And Peter, thinking he's being incredibly spiritual and incredibly magnanimous, says, Jesus, how many times should we forgive people when they've sinned against us? Seven times? So is that number seven? The Jews love the number seven, right? That's that number of completion. And I'm sure Peter thought he probably nailed the right number, you know, that Jesus was going to pat him, you know, on the head and say, well done, you know, Peter. But what did Jesus say? Yeah. He said, no, Peter, you are to forgive those who sin against you 70 times seven. Now, by that, for those of you who are mathematicians, does that mean that we only have to forgive people 490 times? And after that, they're right out. I mean, are you supposed to kiss? Ah! And again, that's my wife. Pray for my wife. I mean, are we supposed to carry around like a little clicker on our belt? You know, there's another one. That's 380, buddy. You know? No, I mean, it's silly. Obviously, what Jesus is saying here, when he said 70 times 7, is he's making the point that the number of times that we should forgive those who sin against us is innumerable. We don't stop forgiving, is what he was saying. See, to the Hebrew mind, what he was saying is, forgive to the fullness. Forgive in its entirety. See, 7, as I said, was that number of completion in the Hebrew mindset. And with a few nuances, so was the number 3. 3 also was a number of completion and of fullness. So when God says that the nations committed 3 transgressions, He was not telling them that these nations had only done 3 bad things. Okay? Again, that would seem kind of weird, like God's up there with a counter. There's the third one, you know. I mean, no, that's not what it's saying. God is not a baseball umpire, okay? God does not operate on the 3 strikes and you're out rule. That's not how he operates. What he is saying here is that they had committed transgressions to the fullest. To the fullest. They had sinned to their capacity of sinning. Can you imagine that? God had mercifully and graciously allowed them to exist until their rebellion against Him had reached its maximum capacity. And then what did He do? Did He lower the boom? Lightning bolts and fire from heaven? No. Did you notice? He gave them more time. Did He not? He said, and for 4. They had reached the most. And He even said, I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you more time to repent. More time to turn from your wicked ways. More time to turn to Me. And what did they do with that time? They used it to overflow in their sin. That's what they did. For 3 transgressions, the maximum capacity of sinfulness, and for 4, your overflowing iniquity and sin, for this, now, God is going to judge. Judgment is coming. His grace allowed them time, did He not? It did. Time to repent, kind of like Nineveh did under Jonah's preaching, huh? Time to turn away from their sin and to turn to Him. But what did they use that extra time for instead? They used it to rebel even more. But you know, I guess someone might ask, well, what if God had given them more time? What if God had just given them till 5 or 6 or something like that? Well, what if they'd had more opportunities? What if they'd had more advantages? Well, you know what? He did that. He did it with His people Israel, did He not? He did. He gave Judah and Israel every single opportunity in the world. I mean, Judah and Israel were His chosen people, right? Verse 4 of chapter 2 says that He gave them His Word, His law, His commandments. But in God's grace, He even gave them more. Pick back up with me, would you? Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. God is still speaking to His people. He says, Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars and he was as strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? Declares the Lord. Do you see what God's saying here? God poured out His grace on them to such an extent that He even gave them victory over all of their enemies. He gave them deliverance from bondage and slavery. He gave them His Word. And it says right there, He gave them godly men, prophets and Nazarites, people dedicated to the Lord. Guys, God is a gracious God. That's what all of this tells us. He gives us far more than we ever, ever deserve. He offers us victory over the presence of sin in our lives. He offers us deliverance from the bondage of sin in our lives. He gives us His Word, His living Word in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then He had it all written down for us so you could hold it in your lap right now. He did that for us out of grace. And then He goes over and above by giving us time to seek Him. Time to turn from our sin and to turn from Him. But what is our response? What is our response? Well, what was the response of the people in Amos's day? See, the first element of God's pattern of judgment is grace. That's where judgment begins, is with grace. But the second element is man's response to that grace. When God showed His gracious long-suffering by allowing the nations to continue to exist, what was their response? Did they say, well, God, since You gave me another day on this earth, I think I will turn to You. I will come back to You. I mean, that would have been the smart thing to do, right? Yes? I mean, when somebody comes to you and says, burn, die, death, devour, right? All of these sorts of things. Don't you think the most intelligent thing to do at that point would be say, I give up. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. I come back, right? That's what Nineveh did, right? You remember the story of Nineveh? Pastor Don taught on it a couple weeks ago. We've been looking at it at Acts 2:42 as well. Unfortunately, the part about Nineveh sometimes gets lost in the whole Jonah and the great fish story, right? Because that's what, you know, that's kind of cool. And so we forget the other part. But God sent His prophet Jonah into Nineveh to preach a hellfire and damnation sermon. That's what He gave him to that pagan city of Nineveh. And what was their response, guys? Repentance. That's right. They repented in sackcloth and in ashes. And when they repented, what did God do? He extended grace. And He did not judge them. They saw that God had given them one more opportunity and they took advantage of it. All right, Nineveh. But what did the nations in our passages do when God graciously gave them more time? Yeah, they ignored it and they continued in their sin and in their rebellion. And did you notice some of their sins that God lists there? And by the way, these are not the only sins. They're representative of the demeanor and the sinfulness of these nations. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Damascus, Syria, was cruel and violent, and that was evidenced by their bloodthirsty attacks on Gilead. See, once they had attacked Gilead, they actually crushed and mangled the prisoners under the spiked wheels of the threshing equipment that was used in the fields. They tortured them and killed them. Verse 6 tells us that Gaza, the city of Gaza, which was the Philistine capital, was involved in human trafficking and forced slave trading. Verse 9 tells us that Tyre was involved in slave trading as well, but they added a twist to it. They betrayed their alliance and their relationship with Israel to do it, even carting off Israelis, even though they had a treaty with them. Verse 11 says that Edom was absolutely obsessed with attacking Israel. Does that sound familiar? Things don't change, right? I mean, things pretty much tend to stay the same. They were constantly engaged in border disputes, and Edom treated Israel with utter contempt. Ammon violated all sense of human dignity in the way that they treated their enemies' pregnant women. That was not hyperbole, by the way, or a metaphor, what you read. They actually tore open the pregnant women as they would destroy their enemies so that no chance for their enemies to have children. No chance for that line to continue in some way. In chapter 2, verse 1, Moab is shown to have been so full of hatred and revenge that it desecrated the bodies of its defeated enemies. In verse 4, Judah turned completely away from God's word. And in verses 6 through 8, Israel violated God's people. They violated God's name. They violated God's altar. But remember, God gave Israel extra grace, did He not? He did. He gave them victory over their enemies, freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery. He gave them His word. He gave them His men. He gave them everything that they needed. They might not have responded to God's grace of time, but surely they must have responded to that extra provision, right? Look at verse 12 with me, would you? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Probably some of you are familiar with the term Nazarite. Someone you all know very well was one. Samson was a Nazarite. It was a vow, not a nationality, but a vow that people would take before God to keep themselves holy and to keep themselves pure before God and in ministry to the nation of Israel. And part of their dedication, that outward symbol of their dedication, was that they would never cut their hair and they would never drink wine. So by saying here, by God saying that Israel gave the Nazarites wine to drink, God was saying that Israel actively engaged in corrupting the very people who had given and dedicated their lives to God. Not by accident, not inferentially, but it was an intentional plan to submerge those who were dedicated to God in sin and debauchery. And not only were they involved in corrupting God's men, you notice there they also were commanding God's men not to talk. They had actually made that a law, that they were not allowed to prophesy. That means to speak forth the words of God. Yeah.
Shut up.
Yeah. And that's what they were basically doing. They were telling the people to shut up who were speaking the word of God. And it gives you a picture of the depth of the depravity that Israel sunk to with the extra measure of grace that God had given them. Think about it. All those other nations we just read about, they didn't have men of God. They didn't have God's word. They weren't freed from slavery. They weren't released from bondage. God wasn't helping them defeat their foes. He had done all of that for Israel. And Israel still said, shut up. Don't want to hear it. And had even actually engaged in trying to lure away those who loved the Lord. Guys, how are we any different? Nationally, how are we any different than this? Are we making the best of the extra time that God's given us? As believers, as a nation, are we? I have a hard time reading these things and not seeing the parallels. We read about, you know, that they're ripping open pregnant women and we squirm in our seat and go, oh my gosh, and yet we're doing the same to millions every single year. Through abortion? It's astonishing how as much as times change, things stay the same. Man's response to God's grace stays the same. God is right now continuing to bless us with extra time, is He not? You know how we know that? Because we're here. Yeah. Right? We haven't been burnt. We haven't been devoured. We haven't been slayed. We haven't been cut off. Right? So we know that we are in that extra time. We know. God has blessed this nation. No doubt. And now He's continuing to bless us with extra time. But unfortunately, I believe that we are using our time just like Israel did. In the same way. We're using it to pass laws that make it more and more difficult to spread the gospel. We're using it to pile up social corruption like drugs and alcohol and pornography and illicit sex everywhere that you turn. And have you noticed how thrilled our society is when men of God fall? Oh, they eat that stuff up, man. I mean, seriously, how does someone like Ted Haggard get on CNN with all that stuff that happened, right? I mean, they wouldn't give the time of day to churches otherwise. And all of a sudden, he's everywhere. And that's what happens. They love that. In fact, they actively probably promote such things. And think about it. It still makes newspaper headlines when Nazarites drink wine today. Well, we don't call them Nazarites, and it might not have anything to do with wine, but boy, we sure love it when somebody falls. Now, that's nationally. But what about you personally? What about you? What is your response to God's grace? You know we all have to respond to it. We do, in one way or another. But what are you going to do with the extra day that God has given you? Let's make that personal, okay? You know why you're here tonight? Because He gave you extra time, right? And you know how we know that? Because you're not dead. Yeah, you're here. He's given you an extra day to respond to His grace, to turn from the sin, and run back into His arms. That's the purpose of His grace. Scripture says, do you not know that it is His kindness that leads you to repentance? You see, the pattern of judgment does not begin with God's heavy hand and His boot on our neck. It begins with grace. Because He knows that, if anything, is what will draw us back to Him. Unfortunately, man's response is often the opposite. But God realizes and understands that that is the best way for Him to reach out to mankind. So what are you going to do with that extra day that God's given you? What are you going to do with the men that God has specially called out? Israel was going after them, right? Trying to trip them up, telling them to shut up. What are you doing with those people in your life that God has put in your life to minister to you? And I'm not just talking about myself. I'm talking about all of those people that God has put in your life to bless you. Do you help them? Do you come alongside them? Or do you assist them? Or do you tell them, shut up? Do not prophesy here. Is that what you're telling them? By getting in their way? By trying to bring them down? Or simply refusing to listen? I don't want to hear the Word of God, so I ain't going to church. I don't want to hear the Word of God. I'm not going to Acts 2:42. I don't want to hear the Word of God, so I'm not hanging out with Kerry Maroney anymore, because every single time I get around that guy, he's talking about the stinking Word of God. What are we going to do with those people God's put in our lives to minister to us, to bless us, to encourage us in our faith? How are you responding to God's grace? That's the second element in God's pattern of judgment. The third element of God's pattern of judgment is man's conviction. You know, we are funny creatures, aren't we? I think we're funny because God built us that way. He built us with this innate sense of right and wrong. Have you noticed that? Even the most vile people seem to still have some semblance. It might seem really twisted to us, and it may be, but they have some semblance of right and wrong. The problem is that because of sin, we like to twist that sense of right and wrong. We like to always see the right in ourselves, right? Tony's always got it under control. I'm always doing okay. Everything's fine. And I always see all the wrong in everybody else. Come on, do we not do that? Right? That's why the first 7 points of Amos' sermon here were such a hit. Amen. Go after him, Amos. That's why we like to sit in the service and think about others who could really use that sermon. Sure hope they're listening. That's why we are so offended at the sin that we don't personally struggle with. Homosexuality disgusts me. I can talk bad about it all day long. That's no, you know, problem. But hey, when I start talking about pride, you know, let's not, you know, that hits a little close to home. Let's not deal with that one, you know. Unfortunately, my wife did not say amen on that one. But, right, are we not fairly eager to talk about the sins of others and fairly hesitant to talk about our own? I'm more likely to try and justify my sin than want to hear preaching against it. And that's why God inspired Amos to structure his sermon the way that he did. That's why. As he went around to each of the nations, man, Israel is giving out the amens, right? You know, Damascus is going to get these horrible things, amen. Tyre, right down to hell, amen, God. You know, take care of Ammon, take care of Moab, take care of Edom, yay, God. How sinful those people are. How deserving of God's judgment those people are. Guys, I want you to turn somewhere with me. Turn to Romans chapter 2, would you? Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Keep your finger there in Amos and turn to Romans 2. And let's just let the Word of God speak to those kinds of attitudes in us. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. That's pretty hard words from Paul there, isn't it? And the fact is, guys, that every one of the other nations' sins that Amos has listed here for us had been committed by Israel. Every single one of them. Did you know that? Kind of hard to imagine, but it's true. Look at the first one, the sin of Damascus, if you want to flip back over there again. How they brutally killed their enemies by mangling them under threshing instruments. Surely Israel never engaged in that kind of brutality, right? Never, never. Well, you know, when David conquered the Ammonites, he did as bad, if not worse. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 29 through 31 tells us this. So David gathered all the people, the enemies that he had conquered, and went to Rabbah and fought against it and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Were you aware of that section of Scripture? So when the people of Israel were pointing their fingers and screaming amen about what Damascus had done, they were just pointing their fingers right back at themselves, were they not? They had committed these kind of atrocities. And it was the same in each and every case, even right on down to the horrible sin of the Ammonites, the ones who ripped open the women with child. When Israel turned to the worship of idols, one of the main idols that they worshipped was called Molech. It was a large statue with crossed arms like this, and there was a large fire that was built in the arms here. Huge, huge statue. And Molech worship included mothers sacrificing their newborn babies in the fire on the idol. This is what Israel was doing wholesale. Not just one or two of them, but the whole nation. Now you tell me which sin is worse. You know why they did that? They did it to appease Molech so he would give them prosperity. That's why they did that. Sounds a little bit like our reasons for abortion today, doesn't it? Can't afford it. It's too hard. I'm not ready. Both are evil and unjustifiable. Both are sins worthy of judgment. Would you agree? Absolutely. And by passing judgment on the nations, Israel convicted itself. Homosexuality, for instance, is pretty easy to condemn, isn't it? I picked that one out because it's quite the center of national debate. But how about our own lusts, guys? Are we all up in arms, picketing about the lust that's going on between our own ears? I mean, you know what Jesus said about it, right? Jesus was pretty clear. He said that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery with her already. That's the degree to which that sin is to God. Stealing money, for instance, is easy to condemn, but what about the ways in which we use our money? The prophet Malachi talked about withholding tithes and offerings as robbing God. This isn't a tithes and offering sermon, but there's an example of a way in which the use of our money could in fact be theft from God. It's easy to condemn the atheist, to condemn the idolater, but is it pride that's sitting on the throne of your life? Therefore you have no excuse, O man. That's what Paul said. See, the thing about God's judgment is that He doesn't have to convict us like a court of law does. He extends His grace. We respond in rebellion. And in doing so, we convict ourselves. We convict ourselves by the standard that we hold up for other people. And we are guilty as charged, just like Israel was. They were guilty of sin, and God judges sin. That third element of God's pattern of judgment is man's conviction. The final element that I want us to see this evening is God's judgment. That makes sense, right? The pattern of judgment ends with judgment. God judges sin. His judgment is full, and His judgment is final. He pours out wrath on sin. But I want you to see one last very important thing regarding God's judgment tonight. Would you continue with me in chapter 2, verse 13? God is still speaking to His people here. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground, the swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Now, these verses certainly contain more descriptions of God's coming judgment, does it not? It absolutely does. And it shows the results of God's judgment, right? But guys, do not overlook verse 13. Because verse 13 tells us how God feels about this. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Guys, we need to understand that God does not revel in the fact that He judges sin. God is not cackling maniacally as these things happen to these people as a result of them not responding to His grace. It breaks His heart that this is happening. He does not derive pleasure from pouring out His wrath on our rebellion. It burdens Him, it says. It weighs Him down. But in order to preserve His righteousness, because He is a holy God, God judges sin, and He must do so, as He did with each one of these nations here. You look at the words that He used to describe His judgment against sin. They're pretty tough, aren't they? Right? Burn, break, cut off, devour, turn my hand against, send into captivity, slay, die, flee. Do you begin to get the idea that God's judgment of sin is serious? It's brutal. It's ugly. But if you want to see what God's judgment looks like in all of its brutality, in all of its ugliness, simply picture Jesus Christ on the cross. Because that's what that was. That's what that was. I know we've turned the cross into necklace apparel and things that adorn churches, and we've turned Easter into Easter bunnies and services with big women's hats and things like that. But that's not what it's about. It's about the wrath of God, the judgment of God being poured out on sin, your sin and my sin, and the sin of all of this world, including all the stuff we've read here tonight and billions more. And it was poured out on Jesus. Picture the beating that He took, where His flesh was ripped from His body. Picture the crown of thorns that was driven onto His head and into His scalp. Picture the nails driven into His wrists and into His feet. Guys, that's what God's judgment against sin looks like. And He poured it out on His only begotten Son. Guys, how are we not blown away by that? How does that not drive us to our knees? You know why he poured it out on his son? Jesus was sinless. Never committed the tiniest sin, much less these horrific things we've seen here tonight. You know why God poured out his judgment on Jesus? So that he wouldn't have to pour it out on you. That's why. Guys, God never changes. That's what Scripture says. He still follows the same pattern of judgment. He's still gracious. Sadly, man still rejects his grace. Man still, in that process, convicts himself of his own sin. And God still judges. But by pouring out his judgment on Jesus, God's grace can take away our judgment, can't it? Oh, that should do something right to the core of our being, man. We're already convicted. We convicted ourselves. We deserve God's judgment. I know nobody would ever say amen to that, but that's an amen-worthy statement. It is, because it's truth. That's what amen means. So be it. We deserve it. But God's grace has provided a way of escape. All that's left is our response. That's what's left. Are we going to be like these nations that we've been reading about here tonight and reject God's grace? Are we going to be like Israel and reject God's grace? Or are we going to accept it? Are we going to take it? My hope is that tonight, if you have never accepted the Lord as your Savior, and I know I'm looking at a bunch of you that I know and I've known you for decades, but I'm going to ask anyway. If there's anyone here tonight who has never truly accepted that grace of Jesus Christ in their place to cover their sins so that they might not experience the judgment of God, I am encouraging you tonight to accept it. That's what it means when it says that you accept Jesus as your Savior. That means you are accepting the gift of grace that God poured out for you by pouring out his judgment on Jesus. You see, here's the scary thing, guys. If we are not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ upon whom God poured out his judgment, there is going to come a day when all our time will be up. Where our three transgressions and our four have finished. And God's judgment will come and there will be no Savior. There will be no blood to cover us. We will receive what we are due, what we have earned, what we've been convicted for. So I encourage you tonight, accept Jesus. Accept his offer of grace. If you are a believer, and maybe you're running from the Lord right now. Maybe you're like me. In my life, I've had times when I was just in flat out intentional, knowing rebellion against God. Maybe that's you. Or maybe for you, it's just the cares and concerns of this world have so consumed you that God has only got a little marginal part of your life. You're still here. Which means you're still being offered his grace. He's saying, return to me. Come back. Walk with me again. Enjoy the fruit of my grace, not the fruit of sin. So I encourage you to consider your own hearts tonight, as I consider mine as well, and ask ourselves, will we turn to him in faith believing and accept that grace that he's offered us? Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this evening and thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you are always so faithful to speak to us through it. Lord, I thank you for somewhat uncomfortably pointing out things to me in my life this week as a result of this study that you took me through. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for your faithfulness to me in my faithlessness. And Lord, with anticipation, I know that you will be just as faithful to every person in this room. Thank you, Father, for grace. Thank you for more time. Thank you for your long-suffering love. And Lord, very specifically, I pray for those of us here tonight who are under the grace of Jesus Christ, that we might take perhaps that renewed passion for the grace that was given to us, and we would then turn and take it out into this world. When we step out of these doors, nearly every person we see is represented by these nations we read about tonight. And the God who wants to offer them grace will also one day bring judgment. How can we not share, Lord? Make our hearts tender for those who are lost. Help us desire to share the grace of Jesus Christ in whatever ways you've gifted us, in whatever places you've put us. Lord, may we take great joy in sharing that good news with those who so desperately need it. Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?